you would like to take your Bibles out, and I'd like you to mark two passages, Psalm 119, verse 65, and then if you have something else, you could mark another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. So the first one is on the PowerPoint, and the second one is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. I'm amazed at God's providence and how He's arranged our messages this year. As I prayed about and thought what I would speak on, because I was kind of mulling through my own mind with certain trials in my life of how God wanted to cultivate a submissive mind in me. And so with Barb's messages on just how we can be a blessing in our home, and Terry's message fits perfectly with mine because part of my message is allowing the Lord to exercise us and train us in affliction, so that all the child training principles she gave basically applies to us before Heavenly Father. And then my fear was that I don't really cover the comfort side of it, and my husband said, you can't teach the whole Bible. You have to stick to a topic. And so that fear was erased yesterday when Carol just so beautifully brought out the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort that we can run to in every trouble. So God answered those prayers, and I'm just really grateful. So whether it comes wreaking havoc in our private life or whether we see it in mammoth proportions in the world, we can't help but question and wonder, why does God care when tragedy sweeps in unexpectedly and we find ourselves in inexpressible grief? The answer is yes. Yet to find the comfort He offers, we must first get past the questions. When Jesus walked on the earth, He told His followers that they would have trouble in the world. And since the first attack on God's goodness in the garden by Satan, there has been struggle in the earth. There's been germs and weeds, storms and insects, people problems, and money problems. God set everything in order, and originally it was all good. And the seasons come and go, and there's a song about that in the front of your handout. And God doesn't necessarily intervene and stop in every problem. And when we find ourselves overwhelmed in life, we can't always determine the source. It might be the world, the decline in our health. It might be consequences of our own flesh and the choices we made. It might be spiritual opposition from the enemy of our soul. But in every case, the assigned sufferings must pass through the hand of our Father. And He does care, and He will help us through every challenge we face in life. However, the unanswered questions leave some blaming God, and they distance themselves from the very one who can bring consolation to the anguished heart. And as our lives play out on planet Earth, we find ourselves with a choice to make. So when we leave the retreat here today, we can either believe God is who He says He is, or we can believe He's cruel and mean. We can set our face like a flint, or we can harden it into stone. If doubts are left unchecked, the believer's faith derails, their values are upended, and they even exchange living for the Savior who gave His all for them. And their marriage deteriorates, their family, their ministry, their church, and they trade it in for some temporal pursuit to distract them from their true purpose. And I have seen in this past year God turn impossibilities into blessings this past year in my own life. And I've watched believers inspire me in their anguish to comfort me in mine. But I've also seen others reject everything they learned in the light when the darkness hit. Some simply are stuck saying to themselves, life is unfair to me. Hence the title, God is good, and He's working for our good in our suffering. So let's just pray right now. Father God, we do thank You that You are the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies, and that You are able by Your power to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. We just thank you that you are good, and that help us be convinced as we leave today that you are good. And thank you for your enormous suffering your son endured on the cross so we could be perfected and whole forever. Use your word to help us cooperate with your plan and help us to have teachable and trainable hearts so we would trust you in more ways that might even be invisible to you. I pray that we could praise you even in the difficulties and the things that cause us the most pain and be better fitted to be used by you. And I just pray that you just create in us, even through our afflictions, a more pure love to love our sisters and our brothers in Christ, and to just accomplish our purpose here in the world as you use sufferings to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of my husband's favorite sayings comes from Hebrews 11:6. The verse says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And one of the things he emphasizes when he teaches is that this is not about believing God exists, but rather you must believe God is who he says he is. And we are told unequivocally all over the scriptures that God is good. And what I want to stress today is that he's worthy of our submission to his dealings with us, even in suffering. Romans 11:33 tells us that God's ways are past finding out, and there are purpose to which suffering serves that we might not even discover in this lifetime. And we know from Scripture that in suffering, we come to hope more fully in God, and we put less confidence in the things of the world. Suffering shows that God's power is sufficient to conform us to the image of his Son and glorify himself. Suffering is his tool to this end. And saints of old all agree, we come to know Christ better when we share his sufferings. And Daryl Scott's daughter Rachel was the first to die in the 1999 Columbine school shooting. Daryl was asked, "What should we do to prepare to face evil and suffering?" And without hesitation, he said, "Become a student of God's word." Daryl's understanding of God already had a firm place in his heart when Rachel died, and he trusted from the first that God had a purpose. While this did not remove his pain, it did provide solid footing from which he could move forward, trusting God instead of resenting him. So how do we prepare to face evil, calamities? How do we deal with gut-wrenching emotional pain or face the inevitable decay of our own bodies and our loved ones under the curse? And how do we forget the past and learn to be strong in him? We rest in the fact that God is good. And in some ways, it's easy to say this, but it's another way to cooperate with him in all his dealings with us in suffering. So what am I saying when I say God is good? A definition Tozer wrote, and this is on your handout, it says, "God is kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of good will towards us. He has only the best in mind for us, and it's by the foolishness of our own rebellion that we do not receive the benefits of that goodness." So only God is intrinsically good. And Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. And God is good. We would not know what goodness is apart from God." Now, in contrast to God, man is intrinsically not good. Mankind is described in Scripture as being dead to God, evil, a sinner, ungodly, unrighteous, and so forth. This is our position in Adam. And this is why God has given this evaluation. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And we all have our preferred ways of sinning, from gossips to idolaters to self-righteous moralists. But the problem is not only are none of us as good or righteous as God, it is also that we are bad. In fact, there is behind every willful sin a contempt for the goodness of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because none of us are good and we are bad, none of us deserve to be treated kindly by God. None of us are worthy to live in His presence forever. And the debt we owe God for our sin is death. In fact, we deserve the very opposite, to be separated from all eternity because of our sinfulness. Punishment for sin is good. Hell is an eternal compensation for evil. It is justice. And to argue against hell is to argue against justice. But since God is good, in His goodness and kindness, He provided the means by which we can receive the benefits of His goodness in spite of our lack of goodness. God in His goodness provided a Savior. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Is it our works? Is it our commitment? Is our promise to be faithful and change our lives around that saves us? No. God in His goodness did everything necessary for us to go to heaven for free by sending a perfect substitute to die for our sins. So it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Instead, the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so salvation is by grace, it's unearned, and we enjoy His goodness then forevermore as His child. On the cross of Calvary, He died in your place and mine, and He fully paid the just penalty we deserve to pay. Have you thought about that? That He did that for you personally? The good news from a good God is that Christ took your sin and mine upon Himself. He was buried and rose again, proving He got the job done. So on which side are you? Will you be found in Adam by trusting yourself and in your good works? Or in Christ by believing He died personally for your sins? Will you be found in Him, not having your own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ? The righteousness which comes, which is from God by faith. So when one trusts Christ alone as their only hope for eternal life, we are then assured of God's goodness in a permanent salvation, and now can appreciate God's goodness administered to us in so many different ways. How is God good to His children? We cannot separate what is good from God, and you cannot have goodness without God, just as you can't have God without goodness. God alone is good. By contemplating many scriptures describing His kindness and plainly stating that He is good, here are some characteristics of how God is good to all. In its extent, it's described as everlasting, great, abundant, universal, and the source of every and perfect gift. And as the source, it is shown by rain, fruitful seasons, sunshine, all His works, creation, kindness to the evil and the unthankful, and He's slow to anger. God does not withhold anything that is truly good from His children. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. We simply cannot separate good from God. So your Bibles are open to Psalm 119, and you can look at verse 65. Thank you. An anchor verse for me this past year has been Psalm 119:68. You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. Psalm 119 is an alphabet acrostic for the 22 Hebrew letters. Notice that tiny little mark in your Bible above verse 65. I'm circling it on the PowerPoint. This is the Teth section of Psalm 119, which means that in Hebrew, each of the eight verses in this section begin with the letter Teth, or like our letter T. There's nine. This is the ninth letter in their alphabet. But more than that, almost every verse in this section begins not only with the same letter in Hebrew, but with the same Hebrew word, tov, which means good. Might I suggest to you to circle in your Bible the numbers of these verses, 65, 66, 68, 71, and 72. Let's look at them carefully. If you were reading in Hebrew, in verse 65, this is how it would read. It would begin with the word good, or tov. Good, you have dealt with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Notice how he is reflecting his knowledge of God's goodness to deal with him in a loving and grace-filled manner. The psalmist exhibits no fear in his statement, but confidence in God's word as his template for life, and it's meant for prospering him and not for his demise. Now look at verse 66. It says, good judgment and knowledge teach me. The Hebrew word for good judgment here is ta'am, which means judgment or discernment. Sort of like our own personal taste, the psalmist is asking God to teach him, how do I digest God's word, and how can it become a part of who he is? For I believe your word. And why does he do this? Because he fully trusts God. The word used here by the psalmist is aman, which means trust or faith, but it carries with it a construction meaning as well, representing the support beams for the doors of your house, something you would have to have full trust in to live in that house. This gives us a picture of what the psalmist is saying. He fully trusts the word of God, and he's willing to dwell in his word as well. So now jump down to verse 68. Good you are and do good. The psalmist unreservedly can say he knows God has his welfare in mind because of his inherent goodness. Is he free from trouble, though? No. In fact, observe verses 69 and 70. It says, the proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, the proud have a heart which are hard and insensitive. But, he says, I delight in your law. And he is saying, though the arrogant are smearing me with lies, I'm going to keep your precepts with my whole heart. And he's keeping his focus where it needs to be. The psalmist prevents himself from despair or grumbling over a situation. And in our lives, we are going to face the slanders and attacks from others and that we can't avoid. However, the psalmist gives a solution for this very thing. We focus on him and his word. And when that's true of us, the unpleasant sights of our enemies or those who seek to destroy or disparage us cannot touch us. I'm encouraged that the psalmist here is not focusing on his present distress, but instead turns to God in the distress, because he knows he's good and he finds comfort and peace from him who has promised to do him well. Why? Now look down at verse 71. Good, it would begin in Hebrew, for me that I was afflicted, for I go astray, but now I have kept your word. And we're going to come back to this one in a few minutes, so keep your marker here. Lastly, verse 72, literally, good to me the law of your mouth, which is more valuable to him than any treasure. So we have this incredible emphasis on the word good. And first, when a word opens a sentence in Hebrew, the word, that is the word that's being emphasized. But 5 out of the 8 times in the section, the emphasis is on the word good. But secondly, when the Hebrews wanted to emphasize something, they would use repetition. So we know if the Bible says something once, it is true. But if it says it twice, they want to express something that is especially important. And then if it's ultimate, they would say it 3 times, like holy, holy, holy in Isaiah 6. But how strong a statement is it here in Psalm 119 when 5 times it opens with these words? In verse 65, good, 66, good, 68, good, 71, good, and 72, good. This is a strikingly strong emphasis on God's goodness in times of affliction. Both the goodness of God and the goodness that is coming out of the affliction and the difficulties which happen to us. This is especially spelled out in 68, where it says, you are good and do good. Again, in Hebrew, that is literally good, you are, and do. And this is basic theology 101 you can start teaching your three-year-old. Especially in our times of trial, God is good. It is especially important to remember that God is going to meet every one of our needs. And there are more ways than we can count, and we could spend much time reviewing on all the ways God meets our needs. But in Philippians, we read, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Paul had an inner sufficiency that kept him at peace in spite of his outward circumstances. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound, and everywhere in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. These verses, along with Philippians 4:19, assures us that my God will supply all my needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. So it tells us that contentment in Christ is always available. But it only can be accomplished based on promises trusted, which demand spiritual resources only found in the indwelling Holy Spirit of the believer. And even believers far too often go through life chronically unhappy with their circumstances. And when we focus on getting our importance or significance from material things or by comparing ourselves to other ladies, we will feel frustrated. But when we focus on the Lord, we can rejoice that we have everything we have spiritually can never be taken away from us. In every situation, we have whatever we need to be content, if not joyful. Contentment is the acceptance of yourself, your surroundings, your past, and your future. And like Mrs. Erb would say, learn to like what you have. If you are content, what you have to do will be easier. As my husband says, we only get in trouble when we want something on our terms. But what I want to focus on today is his goodness in suffering. So, Roman number one on your handout, God shows his goodness by allowing us to suffer. A definition that you can fill out that captures all suffering is simply this: having what we don't want and wanting what we don't have. I think Elizabeth Elliot first said this, but I know other authors have reiterated this statement, like Johnny Erickson Tata too. What can suffering do that is good? Now please go back to Psalm 119, verse 71. And most of you probably even have that verse in your Bible memorized. What does it say our attitude should be in affliction? A searching heart can say, it is good for me that I've been afflicted. And this sounds crazy to us today because by nature we seek to avoid all affliction. But in our study today, we're going to look up scripture encouraging us to rejoice in hard times, rejoice in affliction, rejoice in trials and tribulations, and even suffering wrongfully, because it helps us to mature and grow in our faith. So how can we learn his word through affliction? Because that's the very thing God uses to contribute to our knowledge of his word and learn his promises and then learn to rely on his grace. Can you say with me, it is good for me that I didn't get that job. It's good for me that my daughter couldn't play basketball this year. It's good for me that my son didn't make the team. It's good for me that money is tight. It's good for me that I'm in pain. It's good for me that I had to get my PowerPoint done by last Friday. The psalmist never says that affliction is pleasant or easy. This is not to say that God is a cosmic joy killer. We experience true joy as a spiritually minded believer. And most of you know Psalm 16:11. Oops, I think I have to go. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And in God's presence are pleasures created by him for our good. Everything refreshing, enjoyable, fascinating, interesting, especially cross-country skiing, derives from God, and life with him does have eternal value. God's goodness doesn't make him, though, an endless dispenser of sinful pleasures, however, because his goodness involves holiness and justice. And though there are many things I would not have chosen to happen, including my failures, I can say with all conviction that it has been good for me that I have been afflicted. Number one on your handout, we learn truth that can set us free in suffering. Suffering can be a catalyst to draw near to God and wean us from the world and grow in our knowledge of his person and grace. Some examples are in the box on your handout that you can study on your own. Though painful to David, he was chased by Saul, so now we have the record of God's faithfulness to uphold him. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt, so we could see his power to deliver and his strength and an omnipotence and all omniscience. The scriptures are loaded with promises to claim and examples for us to follow. So why is it good for us to be afflicted? We can gain perspective from someone who has done nearly 50 years of quadriplegia, Johnny Erickson Tada, and suffering in the sovereignty of God. She includes herself the humble and afflicted. There are people humiliated by their weakness, catheterized people who leg bags, spring leaks on somebody else's brand new carpet, immobilized people who must be fed and cleansed, dressed and taken care of like infants. Once active people crippled by chronic aches and pains. And she says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So then, submit yourselves to God. But then she goes on to write, it is when your soul has been blasted bare, when you feel raw and undone, that you can be better bonded to the Savior. And then you not only meet suffering on God's terms, you meet joy on God's terms. He injects his peace, power, perspective into your spiritual well-being. He imparts a new way of looking at your hardships, and he can put a song in your heart. God has used her to comfort others as she has authored over 50 books and has a worldwide ministry to people suffering. So, what is it that's causing you the most pain today? Can you say with the psalmist, it was good for me that I was afflicted? There are so many qualities of my Savior that I would have never known had I not been afflicted. There are studies that I would never have made had I not been afflicted. There are prayers I would have never prayed had I not been afflicted. There are confessions to God I would have never made had I not been afflicted and suffered. There are ministries I would have never had I not suffered. There is a maturity that would have never come had I not suffered. And there is a praise that would have never been given to God had I not suffered. And this is true for the unbeliever as well. My husband would not have taken the gospel seriously unless he experienced affliction. In fact, it was so bad he still has never to this day told me what it was he went through. But it was the very thing that drove him to see his need of a Savior. And sometimes suffering can be a stumbling block to unbelievers. As I've met people in group homes, a friend of mine whose parents got divorced, people often blame God for the bad things that happen, and they want to turn away from him. But I want to use an illustration for you. Mary, who did not know Christ at the time, was dying of cancer. One day she was perfectly healthy, and the next she found herself in unending chemotherapy. She asked, why, if a loving God existed, why would he let my life fall apart? And the following analogy of a three-year-old boy was shared with her. He swallowed poison, and the father had to call poison control, and they say, you have to get him to the hospital, and whatever you do, don't let him fall asleep. If he falls asleep, he'll die. It's a cold winter's night, and his father rushes the boy to the car. He sits beside him on the front seat, and he rolls the windows down. The boy's head starts to drop, and he slaps him in the face. The boy cries, but his head nods again. The father slaps him again and again and again, all the way to the hospital. Can the child understand why the father is slapping him in the face? Of course not. He's only 3 years old. And the father, through tears, says, I love you, son. But if this is love, the boy doesn't want any more of it. Even though the child cannot understand, the father is acting in the child's best interest. The father is doing good. What the child considers cruelty is actually kindness. Is it possible that God shows his love for us in the midst of human suffering? And like that three-year-old, we sometimes don't understand. The story touched Mary, and during her illness, she came to faith in Christ. A short time later, she died, understanding God's bountiful love through Christ, and God used her illness to draw her to Him. Suffering also destroys, number three on your handout, the illusion of self-sufficiency and drives us to dependence on God. And trusting God for the grace to endure adversity is as much an act of faith as trusting Him for deliverance from it. God doesn't always answer our prayers as we'd like Him to. Jesus pleaded three times for God to take His cup of suffering on the cross from Him, yet God didn't. Paul asked God to remove the thorn of the flesh. God didn't. And Paul didn't say, if you don't do this, God, and you don't remove this, I quit. I'm out of here. I'm done. I don't deserve this thorn. I don't need this. It's not helping me serve the Lord. No. That wasn't his attitude. Jesus and Paul both recognized God had higher purposes and submitted to them. But I take great comfort from God's answer in 2 Corinthians 12, a verse that I've had to claim many times, almost daily. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul then says, just like we can, that he boasts in his weakness, that God's strength may be seen in his life. He concluded that it was better that God didn't answer his prayers with a yes, because he then experienced God's power in a new and deeper way. So you can turn in your Bibles now to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, please. Number 4, Paul presented himself as a minister of God in 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 8, by all the trials he went through along with the thorn. And notice his attitude as he went through them. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. This is one of the purposes that God allowed this. In much patience. It's the result of well-centered strength. And it takes the strength of the Almighty God to keep us women patient. No one can remain under and endure what God puts a servant through unless he has the power of God. Tribulations, those are afflictions that crush like a weight until you don't have a word to say. In needs, the loss of liberty, confinement, unpaid bills. In distresses, perplexities like weighty decisions to make, sickness for which there is no cure, loss of friends, in stripes, imprisonments, tumults, upheaval, in labors, in sleeplessness, I always think of nursing moms, in fasting, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good, as deceivers yet true. So, ladies, we can let the circumstances bring us to where we are, however humiliating they are. And we can draw on His strength right now and rely on the grace of God that is sufficient to develop us. We are not developed in spite of our circumstances. We're developed because of them. And it's mastery in circumstances, not mastery over them. Otherwise, we would just try to connive our way out of every unpleasantness in life. And Paul chose to submit to God's goodness in the answer that God gave him. And this leads to my next point. We can submit to God knowing His sovereign hand is over all other authorities. Because God is good, He's worthy of our submission to His dealings with us, even in suffering. We may or may not be able to see a purpose behind our trials, but God can teach us how to walk by faith and how to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. Submission involves actively placing yourself under some authority. When you submit to God the Creator, God the Father, Christ the Shepherd, you are praising God and resting in His goodness. Submitting to God is aligning your will with His will, and obeying His word and His strength, including submitting to all the authorities He has placed over us. If we submit to God, He loves us, and He loves us when we don't either, and He guides us, but there's rest and there's peace. Have you ever said or thought, I don't know why I have to submit to this. I've had enough, God. I went out. And you've turned to heaven and you said, how long, Lord, do I have to wait for this to change? And there are understandably temporary cries of distress, but we will waste our sorrows if we don't allow God to train us by submitting to Him and by accepting what He allows. And generally speaking, there is a number of areas where God has declared we are to submit, including governing authorities. Romans 13, 1 through 5 states that they're ministers to us for good. We're to put ourselves under employers. And then 1 Peter 2:18 says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle boss, but also to the harsh. Children are to obey their parents. We are to be submissive to those who watch our souls, our spiritual leaders, and those devoted to the ministry of the saints. Submit to such, for it's necessary for everyone who works and labors. But foreign to our 21st way of thinking, we are commanded as wives to submit to our own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. And again, in 1 Peter 3:1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of the wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. I like that it's without a word. Have you ever wondered why we have trouble submitting? And even when we're told it's profitable for us, we often add the condition, if the authority is reasonable, they're saved, and we're asked nicely, and whoever it is walks on water, giving me what I want, then I'll submit. James identifies a hindrance as the world system appeals to our sin nature. James 4:4-7 says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then he concludes with these words that I've never noticed, submit to God. And that is the answer. We do it as unto him through his strength. And God gives us free. We give God freedom to work. And I have even seen him use unsaved mates to support good decisions when wives submit as unto the Lord. And I'm not talking about abusive situations when I talk about these things, and I had a slide on that. No trial reaches us except by his explicit decree and specific permission. And because of this, we can arrange ourselves under his providential dealings. Over 10 years ago, I wrote a long letter to explain from Scripture that Christians are called to suffering. Using many examples, I felt it necessary because a believer asked me, what are the reasons for suffering? She thought that Christians living obediently were not meant to suffer, and it was her insurance plan against tragedy. But since then, she has painfully watched her saved father die from cancer and a loved one go through two very lengthy and complicated illnesses that are so rare that they don't even have names for them. Janet Willis thought, I want to stay close to God so nothing bad happens. Her van crashed on a Wisconsin freeway and 6 of her children died. She drew close to God because she needed him, but he became not only a means to prevent harm, but her only way to survive. My friend, who has survived 2 fatal car crashes, once, even this past December, two people she loved died in both, a daughter and her coworker. And she's been accosted over Facebook that a loving God should not have allowed that to happen to her as a Christian. There can be unusual joy and peace in suffering, but we are not exempted in any way from suffering as a Christian. That is a fantasy. Warren Wiersbe said, "Life is not a series of accidents, but appointments." How is God's goodness apparent in suffering? Christians are matured by suffering. Romans 8:28 reminds us that all things work together for good. And it's an easy verse to believe when the sun is shining. But it's something entirely different in the darkness of human tragedy and unwanted pain. And we doubt this verse for two reasons. Paul says, we know when most of us don't feel like we know. Second, Paul says, all things, when most of us would rather just say some things. And surely the key word is the word good. For us, good usually means happiness, health, prosperity, and good fortune. Those things are indeed good, but God's good far exceeds our limited vision. Romans 8:29 tells us, and it's A on your handout, God's good is that we should be conformed to the image of Christ. Anything that makes us like Jesus is good. And this gives an entirely new perspective to our heartaches and tragedies. They are part of God's plan to chip away little by little at our character until Christ is fully formed in us. God can use people like hedgehogs, go-aheaders, disorganized, slobs who leave crumbs on the counter and peanut butter smeared all over, shoes out to trip on, gossipers, unloved, vinegar on the teeth, and smoke to the eyes. That's what I call unfaithful people. Hasty responses, baffling misunderstandings by friends, procrastinators in church, mystifying decisions of our parents, confusing signals, office dilemmas, people in a hurry, the harsh, thankless, cruel, inconsiderate, bullies, critics, cynics, oppressors, complainers, and often bewildering pain. Why? Because he wants to produce something in us that is inspiring. Suffering gives opportunity also for us to appropriate what we are in him and for his life to be made manifest in us. Philippians 3:10 states that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And 2 Corinthians 4:11 and 12 also says, for we who live are always delivered unto death, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is working in us, but life in you. We don't work on fixing ourselves, but we rest in what God has already accomplished on the cross, and we walk by faith, resting in his goodness. But we need the divine enabling of the power of Christ. He is our righteousness. And by cooperating with the Lord, we let our sufferings produce endurance and Christ-like character and see his working for us. I like in Ephesians 1:11 how we see the sovereignty of God and how we've obtained an inheritance predestined according to the purpose of him who works everything according to the counsel of his own will. Anyone who has been saved for a while can attest God will use anything and everything. What is he determined to do? C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, there is no possible degree of holiness or heroism which has ever been recorded in the greatest saints, which is beyond what he wants to produce in every one of us in the end. But the job won't be completed in this life, but he means to get us as far as possible before death. That is why we must not be surprised if we're in for a rough time. When a man turns to Christ, Lewis writes, he seems to be getting on pretty well in the sense that some of his habits are corrected. And he often feels now it would be natural that everything should go smoothly. But when troubles come along, illnesses, money troubles, new kinds of temptation, he is disappointed. These things he feels might have been necessary to rouse him and make him repent in his battle days, but why now? And then he says, because God is forcing him up to a higher level, putting him in situations where he will have to be very much braver or more patient or more loving than he ever dreamed of being before. And it sums to us all unnecessary, but that is because we haven't the slightest notion of what God, the tremendous thing he means to make of us. And thirdly, Christians are brought to glory through suffering. Romans 8, 16 through 18 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. And for I consider that the sufferings of the present time will not be worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Not only will we be like Christ, but we'll be rewarded for trusting him and carrying on in his strength and maintaining our integrity. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we shall reign with him. The greater our endurance through suffering, the greater our eternal reward, which primarily is the ability to glorify God. In 1 Peter 5:10, a Christian's call to glory necessitates walking the path of suffering. 1 Peter 5:10 explains why. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, which has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Suffering is God's way of maturing his people spiritually. And instead of praying at the first, Warren Wiersbe says, bring me out, we should pray, build me up. He is pleased when we patiently endure the suffering that comes our way, because it's part of God's plan to prepare his people for glory. And in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, he communicates the outcome of the trial. Like Esther, like Hannah, and like the three Hebrew men, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 explains why we can rejoice in God's purpose of testing our faith. You greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Notice they're necessary and they come in many different packages. And in order that, for the purpose of that, the approval of your faith being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it's tested by fire, might be found to result, and this is the incredible part, his praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What would be better than wanting to please our Savior all our lives through and to hear his commendation for us being silent under whatever we have to endure? God allows suffering as a way of approving our faith. James communicates the benefits of the process of the trial in time. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of testing of your faith produces patience. But there's a little three-letter word that's important. It says let. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be complete, perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But notice the let. It's important. The important thing is not what we get out of the trial, but what we get out of it. I wanted to get out of our descent on Mount Marathon in Alaska last fall with my husband and another couple. I'm afraid of heights as it is, and I'm out of shape, and hiking a mountain is just probably something I shouldn't have done. So God was working patience toward our leader that took a very terrifying path down that was different than the way we came up. And trials also build character. And in this case, it was an accomplishment of a feat, because my daughter Allison warned us, Mom and Dad, you shouldn't go past the bowl. That's enough height for you. But we pressed on to the summit because something about we had to prove that we're not as old as she thinks we are. And trials also produce hope. We can also allow trials to have their perfect work to enlarge us for a greater capacity to be used to serve him also. Honestly, this mountain trip climb, Allison said, oh, this is the scariest thing I've ever done. I thought, what's big deal about climbing a mountain? It was about the scariest thing I've ever done, too. Should have listened. Romans 5 tells us that we can glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. God enlarges us by enlarging our troubles. Yet beyond those benefits, suffering increases our capacity to praise him and glorify him and honor him because we stay close to our Savior through these difficulties and learn to rely on him. Though he sought to avoid suffering, Spurgeon said, I'm afraid that all the grace that I've got of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But that good that I have received from my sorrows and pains and grief is altogether incalculable. Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. It's the best book in a minister's library. You would not see your need for God's strength except through suffering. I recently heard a devotion on Philippians 4:13, which energized me. Paul said he was ready for anything through the strength of the one that lives inside me. So I identified my hard thing that I didn't want to do, and I thought, oh, I could submissively choose to believe his promise of strength. So here we are, ladies. What is your blank? You can do all the assignments he's given you through Christ who strengthens you, even if it is suffering, or just your daily life, the daily grind. I can do dinner, interruptions, praying, weariness, sleeplessness, labors, cleaning the fridge. I got this done before the retreat. Cooking for crowds, hot flashes, aging parent, joy and misunderstanding, thankfulness and difficulty, these treatments, these appointments, loving my husband, arthritis, deadlines, feeling lousy through Christ who strengthens me. We can rely on his power to work in us to achieve his righteous ends. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18 says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but, notice, a moment in light of all eternity, and this is the cool part, it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight in glory. But we have to get our eyes off of just our temporal life here. We must let the troubles and difficulties work on the outside and choose to draw on the strength that our life is hid with Christ in God. Notice, it is God who works all in all. It's his working which works in us mightily, and it's according to his power which works in us. And it's God who even gives us the desire. It's his, according to his will, he works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Suffering believers trusting the Lord are a beautiful display of Christ's love. Paul Bilheimer in Don't Waste Your Sorrows writes, whether suffering is for or with Christ, it might not be determined so much as by its nature and severity as by the quality of the spirit it's faced. And this is on your handout. For example, to live sweetly with a brute of a man, a contentious, faithless woman, or an ungrateful, contemptuous, wayward son or daughter, or to live self-sacrificially with a helpless, hopeless one for years or for a lifetime, might develop martyr strength and a deep dimension of his love as truly as severe persecution for Christ's sake. All suffering is to drive one to the Lord. It is intended to work a fuller submission, a more utter devotion, an increasing patience, and a greater beauty of spirit, both a more selfless love toward God and man. How does one learn to truly agape love others apart from suffering? In Philippians, we're told to fulfill his joy by being like-minded, having the same love, and being of one accord and of one mind. That's his desire for us in the local church. Oswald Sanders defined love. Let's see. As the sovereign preference of my person for another person, embracing everyone and everything in that preference. And this love defies my natural ability and my natural affections. Look at verses 4 through 8 in 1 Corinthians 13. This is God's love, and yet his love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's also on the PowerPoint too. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not full of conceit or puffed up. It's not full of selfish ambition that does not behave rudely, and it does not seek its own. It is not provoked, and it thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. And Johnny Erickson Tada writes, she believes that the number one purpose in all suffering is to develop agape love in us. I heard my husband one day tell another man that he needs to love his wife even though she's ruining everything in her carnality. The husband objected, "But she is my enemy." And then he responded with our Savior's charge in Matthew 5:44. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And this is what we learn through unjust suffering. Christ is our example. He entrusted himself to the one that judges righteously. He did not claim his rights as the God of the universe. In 1 Peter 1:2-23, we read, "What credit is there if, when you sin and you're harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do right and you suffer for it and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called to this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, and he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously." He loves the unlovely. But until we face suffering or disagreeable people or circumstances, we won't learn these things in Christ. It's difficult to receive injuries from others without feeling resentment. It's hard to suffer wrongfully without becoming cynical and bitter and sharing that with everyone else. It is a problem to keep love in the heart through all unkindness, ingratitude, skillfully crafted snubbing, abuses, and grief. But God allows these things so that our faith would be refined and result in our praise from God. Perseverance must finish its work, because we can be mature and complete and find our commendation for the one that matters, God. But if we succumb to self-pity and resentment and revenge, then we waste our sorrow. Sadness, grief, and times of depression are all part of life under the curse. And God gives us the resources, though, to be overcomers, including the Holy Spirit, his word, and people to help us move forward. Sometimes hurting Christians complain about the treatment they've received from church people. So this is my idea for you. If you've had a bad experience, right now, write out a list. Well, not right now. Write out a list of what you wish people had done for you and what you wish they hadn't done. And then use that list of yours as a guideline to reach the needy people around you and minister to others in need with your wisdom and encouragement. Your suffering today can only last the tiniest fraction of your true eternal lifetime. Rest in this knowledge. He offers you comfort before death and one day rescue by death or his return, whatever comes first. This poem is a favorite of my husband and I's, and it's written by a missionary, Mabel Williamson, who spent her life on earth on the field. Maybe you've heard it before. He had no right to a soft bed, a well-laid table, no right to a home of his own, a place where his own pleasure might be sought. No right to choose pleasant, congenial companions, those who could understand and sympathize with him. No right to shrink away from filth and sin, to pull his garments closer around him and turn aside to walk in cleaner paths. No right to be understood and appreciated. No, not by those who he had poured out a double portion of his love. No right even to never be forsaken by his father, the one who meant more than all to him. His only right was to silently endure shame, spitting blows, and take his place as a sinner at the dock, to bear my sins in his anguish on the cross. He had no rights, and I? A right to the comforts of life? No, but a right to the love of God for my pillow. A right to physical safety? No, but a right to be the security of being in his will. A right to love and sympathy from those around me? No, but a right to the friendship of the one who understands me better than I understand myself. A right to be a leader among men? No, but the right to be led by the one to whom I have given my all, led as a little child with its hand in the hand of a father. A right to a home and dear ones? No, not necessarily, but a right to dwell in the heart of God. A right to myself? No, but oh, I have a right to Christ. All that he takes, I will give, and all that he gives, I will take. He, my only right, he the one right, before which all other rights fade into nothingness. I have full right to him. Oh, may he have full right to me. Another way that suffering can benefit us is by chastisement or training, I think is a better way, when we begin to stray into sin. And at this point, maybe you're thinking, yes, I can see. Maybe I've been resisting at times what God wants me to do with the difficulties of my life. Or maybe I haven't had a sensitivity to the Lord. And I would like to share a quote with you from Carol Helen in 2014. She says, "When we fail utterly and are overwhelmed, then it's time to say, I have been accepted in Christ, only in Christ and wholly in Christ. My place is unchanged by my failure. I am not confounded. Jesus, just now God's eyes are on me in Christ as they ever have been." First, God forgives us when we cry out to him. Psalm 86:5 says, "You are forgiving and are good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call on you." Both these aspects flow from God's goodness, but he doesn't want us to remain in our sin, but he trains us in order that we might learn to abide in his love again and walk in newness of life. In Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6, it reminds that those that the Lord loves, he chastens. And God disciplines us precisely because we are children. After all, I don't discipline your children, I only discipline mine. Proverbs 15:5 says, "A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is wise." I train my children because I love them and I wanted them to grow up to learn to love the Lord and to mature and be responsible adults. We enjoyed our children and still do. And the indicator verse for me, when I knew something was out of whack, was Proverbs 29:17. It was one of my favorite parenting verses because my goal was to enjoy being a mom, and I did love being a mom. It says in this verse, correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yea, he will give delight to your soul. And as we allow the Lord to train us, then we're equipped to be in the right condition of heart to know what to address in their lives. As the Word of God is taking shape in our thinking, then we can pass it on to others. And it's the same with God. One of our things that we always stressed was we make it our aim to please Christ in our home. And that was like our backdrop verse. The same is true with us with the Lord. So in Hebrews 12:9, it says, they, our earthly fathers, indeed chastened us as seems best to them. And in other words, for their profit. But notice how God disciplines. I love this verse. He, for our profit. Why? That we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. But notice the benefit. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And the King James Version says exercise instead of training. And I can relate because I benefit if I exercise. And I don't even like it anymore. Shock. But in the same way, spiritually, I am benefited when I study how I got off track in my thinking and I wonder what led to the unpleasant change in my disposition. And when I'm exercised or trained by my failure, I can be restored to fellowship again and enjoy the peaceable fruit of walking in the Spirit. We do well to examine on our own, ladies, when we leave here. Psalm 119:65-78. Ask yourself, how does my present difficulties and challenges relate to my spiritual growth? Are there people in the body of Christ that I avoid and they bug me? Is my family out of whack because my priorities are wrong? Do I give little concern for God's people or the furtherance of the gospel? Am I unhappy? How do I enjoy you again, Lord? Is it between the individual and the Lord, and it's not our place to speculate in others' lives what God is up to? Since our hearts are deceitful, perhaps we'll never even know. We can, however, have a correctable, respectful attitude in trials that will cause us to be trained by them. And notice up here quickly what our passage is not saying. Now that we've looked at all these verses, God is deceitful, saying one thing and doing another. In verse 66, I can have good discernment and knowledge if I don't believe in God's word. I can learn good discernment and knowledge on my own. I have always walked, in verse 67, according to God's way. Verse 68, God is bad and his plans for me are harmful. In verse 69, when the arrogant lie against me, it should devastate me. God's word really isn't helpful to me in the face of attacks by the enemy. In verse 68, I don't need to be open and teachable before the Lord. And in verse 71, affliction is bad for me. It serves no useful purpose. In verse 72, wealth is the answer to my problems. No, he deals graciously with us, and his word is sufficient to comfort. There is consolation in Christ. There's comfort of love. There's fellowship of the Spirit, and there's affection in mercy. But this is the goodness of God in our sufferings, and it's his method of training. We err in judging God, though, by our standards. We define goodness from our finite, fallen perspective, then criticize God for failing to be good in our eyes. If God allows it, then he must not be good. And the unbeliever says, well, I'm better than God. I wouldn't allow that if I were God, or there is no God at all. But we err in judging God by our standards. Randy Alcorn in God is Good, Faith in the Midst of Suffering and Evil, wrote this helpful analogy. Imagine your dog saying, if I were my master, I would never discipline me or give me a shot or a big pill. And I would let myself run free in the neighborhood and take steaks from any barbecue I find. So Since he does not do this, my master must not be good. But the master who claims to be a good dog owner never bases his claim on the dog's standards, but is on his own. And we can recognize a master is good when he feeds him and walks him, but questioning the goodness when he doesn't let him have a Hershey bar. He might even write a book, Dog's Problem, and go on the lecture circuit telling everyone why his master isn't good. But applying human standards to God is like applying a dog applying canine standards to us. Our conclusions invariably come up short. I'd like to close with how God used a terrible tragedy for good. While we don't always see the purpose behind evil and suffering in our lifetime, Steve Saint was privileged to see how God used his own suffering and that of another Christian to bring others to him. And this doesn't apply only to the deaths of missionary martyrs. Over time, God has brought countless people to Christ through housewives, business people, teachers, school children, farmers, laborers, factory workers. So as a child, Steve Saint thought of Timbuktu as a made-up name for the ends of the earth. In 1986, while traveling in Western Africa for Missionary Aviation Fellowship, he found himself stranded in the real Timbuktu. So Steve decided he would try to rent a truck to travel elsewhere, despite the warnings that if he broke down, he wouldn't survive in the Sahara Desert. So there was men armed with knives and scimitars, and they were watching him suspiciously. So after he failed to find a truck, his thoughts ran to his father, Nate Saint, a former missionary in Ecuador. When Steve was only five, natives speared to death his dad and four other missionaries. Now, 30 years later, Steve found himself questioning his father's death. He couldn't help, in the back of his mind, just think it was just a capricious or an accident of bad timing. Steve asked for directions to a church. Some children led him to a tiny mud brick house with a poster on the wall showing wounded hands covering a cross. A dark-skinned man in flowing robes approached and introduced himself as Noah F. Infa Yatara. Steve asked Noah, through a translator, how he came to faith in Christ. Well, Noah said he had stolen vegetables from a missionary's garden. But the missionary was kind and gave him the vegetables and also gave him, or promised to give him an ink pen if he would memorize some verses. So Noah believed the verses he learned and he came to Christ. Noah's parents, though, however, threw him out of the home and pulled him out of school. And Noah's own mother even put sorcerer's poison in his food at a family feast. But Noah survived and suffered no ill effects. Steve asked, why is your faith so important to you that you're willing to even give up your own life? Oh, he said, I know God loves me and I will live with him forever. Well, where did you get your courage from? Well, the missionary gave me books about Christians who had suffered for their faith. My favorite was about five young men who risked their lives to take God's good news to Stone Age Indians in the jungles of South America. The book said that they even let themselves be speared to death, even though they had guns and they could have killed their attackers. Stunned at the words, Steve said, one of those men was my father. Then Noah felt stunned. Steve assured Noah of the truth of the story, and then Noah assured Steve that God had used his own father's death many years later to help a young Muslim-turned-Christian hold on to his faith. Then Steve realized that if God could plan the death of his very own son, God could plan the death of his own dad, Nate Saint, to accomplish his sovereign purpose, including reaching one young Muslim for Christ and then orchestrating this meeting at the ends of the earth. The end. Let me pray. Father, we just do come to you and thank you that you are the God of all grace and that you are a good God and that all your dealings with us are just and fair. Thank you that by your mercy and the sovereignty you show us in our lives, we can know that we are under your canopy of goodness, and everything that comes to us would not be allowed to pass to us apart from you. Just help us to soberly think through what it is you want to speak to us through all that we've learned at the retreat. I pray that we just be empowered to love those in our midst and to give up our rights and just know that you have a good and acceptable and perfect plan. Thank you, Lord, that surely your goodness and your mercy does follow us all the days of our lives, even though we're walking at times through the valley of the shadow of darkness. So we have nothing to fear because you are with us. And I pray for those especially going home to difficult situations that you would protect them and give them wisdom and undertake for them. And I pray for Mike Adams now that you will just put medical people in place to make the right decisions in the urgent amount of time. I pray for Lorelai and her surgery on Monday, and even my friend Teresa Calhoun having open heart surgery at Mayo on Wednesday too, that you could use that surgery to draw her husband Jim to yourself as he's not saved. So thank you for this time. Thank you for the privilege and the special time it was to be encouraged in your word, and for all those that labored to put this on and studied to teach us as well. In Jesus' name, amen.